Signed words to Hip Ministry Queensland. It's now the 16th of October 1980, and we're at the Corinda Gospel Hall, continuing the series with Dr. Frederick A. Tatfort from Eastbourne, England. And the subject this evening is the Olivet Discourse. Dr. Tatfort.
The man. Dear old Lindsay Glegg, to whom Mr. Mann referred, went home some year or two ago. He sat down and had his tea and thoroughly enjoyed it. And he sat down in the armchair subsequently and went to sleep. Never woke up again. Some said it was fortunate he'd had his tea because he wouldn't know when the next meal was coming. Well, maybe turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, reading at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. May God bless the reading of his word. Our Lord Jesus Christ and four of his followers, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, had been in the north of the country. Now they had made their way down and through Galilee and Samaria into Judea. And by the Sunday of Passover week, they'd arrived at Bethphage on the outskirts of Jerusalem. There they probably stood gazing at the gardens of fig trees. The Lord sent for a donkey, then rode down that rocky road into Jerusalem, the crowds crying Hosanna before him. He crossed the brook and entered the temple court, looked around, and saw what was going on. And apparently he said nothing that day, but before sunset, he and his four followers left the temple, crossed the brook again, and climbed the Hill of Olives, and made their way across to Bethany. There they stayed until the following Thursday morning. In all probability, they stayed at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Some suggest that they had a father called Simon the Leper. They were quite clearly a wealthy family and quite able to accommodate five men. If you go to Israel today, you'll be shown the remains of their house and deduce therefrom they're certainly well-to-do. Early Monday morning, apparently without breakfast, the five came down the hillside once again. Because they had had nothing to eat, they were hungry. And presently they passed a fig tree. It was absolutely full of leaves. So quite naturally, they thought they would find fruit thereof. Obviously, some of the purple-colored figs of the previous year would be there. And also some of those green, luscious knobs, which marked the coming of the figs of the current year. But to their utter surprise, they found no trace of fruit whatsoever. It was quite clearly a barren tree. It had borne no fruit the previous year, was going to bear no fruit during the current year. So our Lord laid a curse upon it. He never explained his action to the disciples, but they continued their journey down the hill and across the brook and into the temple court. And there they saw what they had seen on the previous day. There in the porch, men were selling cattle and sheep, pigeons and doves. There were the small tables at which the money changers were changing money. It was the festival time, and those who lived at a distance would sell their cattle and sheep locally, and with the proceeds, buy others when they reached the city in order to offer those as sacrifices. Obviously, also, they had to change their money for the temple money. That kind of thing was done in the marketplace. There the animals were sold, and there were small streets around the city. There were the money changers' shops, in which one might change money. But here the process was going on in the very porch of the temple itself. Our Lord looked at those men and said quite bluntly that they were turning the house of God, which should have been a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. The words he used were extremely scathing. As they had come down through Galilee, they had passed cave after cave where the brigands dwelt. And our Lord took up that very expression and applied it to these men who were occupied in their merchandise in the temple. Of course, the priests had connived at it also. Well, they were unquestionably getting a discount or a commission on the proceeds. And our Lord's words were virtually condemning them too. He drove them out of the temple court and purified, for the time being, the temple. And quite obviously, he had sealed his doom by what he had done. All day long, he apparently spent the time teaching in the porch of the temple. Then in the evening time, they returned once more to Bethany. On Tuesday morning, they went through the same procedure. And as they came to the hillside, they once more passed the fig tree, which they had seen on the previous day. And to the utter amazement of the disciples, the fig tree was completely withered. They expressed their surprise. Our Lord didn't explain. He merely referred to the effects of faith. Then they continued their journey down into the temple. And once more, our Lord spent all day long teaching in the porch. Then, towards the close of the afternoon, he turned round upon the religious leaders of the day and pronounced a woe upon them. "You're only play actors," he said, "hypocrites." And he poured his scorn upon those who professed to the leaders of God's people. And if he had not sealed his doom on Monday, he certainly had on Tuesday. Here the four disciples started to climb the hill. One looked back at the temple buildings and drew the master's attention to them. What marvelous buildings, he said. And from where they stood, they must indeed have looked wonderful. The walls were covered completely by plates of gold. And in the rays of the setting sun, there must have been a glorious appearance in the temple complex. On the other side, as Josephus tells us, it looked like a mountain of snow because of the white marble employed in the building. But from where they stood, it must have been just a blaze of light. What marvelous buildings, said the disciple. Now the Lord looked at him. He said, let me tell you this. Not one stone of those buildings will be left standing upon another. The whole shall be thrown down. Not long before, he said precisely the same thing concerning the city. But now he said it regarding the temple. It must have seemed almost incredible. Any conqueror always preserved the temples of gods or goddesses with a superstitious fear that the anger of the deities might be provoked if he destroyed them. And here was our Lord saying that the temple of the true God was going to be completely destroyed. They didn't question his words. But shortly after, as they threw themselves down upon the ground around him, one after another posed questions. And if you compare the records, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, you'll find that four questions were posed. And I like to think that each of the four put his own question. The first two were almost identical. What will be the sign? When these things are about to happen? And when will they occur? And secondly, or thirdly, what will be the sign of your coming? Or of your presence? And fourthly, what will be the sign of the end of the age? The questions were perfectly clear, and our Lord replied to them. But before he did so, he said, let me tell you this. And he started to describe the conditions that would apply right up to the end of the age. Not the end of our Christian era, but the end of the Jewish age, which has not yet been completed. He told them there would be false messiahs. There'd be wars and rumors of wars. There'd be trouble on every side. In famines and pestilences and earthquakes. He told them additionally that they themselves would suffer and that their own blood relations would betray them. And then in Luke 21, he gave his first time signal. Before all these things come to pass, that trouble will come upon you. He was talking, of course, to those four men who lay around him. And our Lord's words were completely fulfilled in their experience. But that was no reply to the questions they had posed. What will be the sign when these things are about to occur? And when will they happen? When will the destruction of the temple come? And again, you have to turn to Luke 21 to discover his answer. He told them quite deliberately, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then he followed it with an injunction, flee to the mountains and find a shelter there. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the answer he's saying virtually to the first two questions. Well, because of the folly of the Roman governor, Florus, the Jews rebelled, and an army was sent under Cestius Gallus from Syria to quash the rebellion and, if necessary, to raise the city to the ground. But in the year 66, the armies of Cestius Gallus proved completely unable to take the city or to do anything about the rebellion. So they withdrew. And many there were in the city who recalled our Lord's words, "When you see those armies surrounding the city, flee to the mountains and find a shelter there." That seemed absurd. Jerusalem was a walled city. If one wanted security, one would stay in the walled city. And Christ has said, "Flee to the mountains." But those who remembered his words fled to a place called Pella. And every one of them was saved alive. Others there were, thousands of them, who remained in the city. In the year 70, another Roman army was sent against the city. And Titus destroyed the city and the temple, put thousands of Jews to death, and carried thousands more off as captive. He'd given specific instructions that the temple was to be saved. One of the Roman soldiers, rather curious, I suppose, climbed on the shoulder of his fellow to peer into the temple. And when he could see nothing, he flung a blazing torch into the building. That was followed by another and another. And Josephus tells us of the anguish of the Jews as they saw the beloved temple going up in flames. And then the Roman soldiers, quite systematically, stripped off the gold and plates from the walls. Unless there should be any gold left in the crevices between the stones, they tore stone from stone, until quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. What our Lord had predicted actually occurred, and he given the answer to the first two questions. He ignored for the time being the third question and dealt first with the fourth. What were the signs of the end of the age? Realize the context and the people to whom he was talking. Realize also the time. This was on Tuesday afternoon, so that the disciples knew nothing whatsoever about what our Lord was going to tell them on Thursday evening in that other discourse in the upper room. They were asking the questions as Jews, and our Lord replied to them in that fashion. They knew only two ages, the present age in which they lived, and the age which was to come. And they thought now they were on the verge of the coming age, and that the present age was about to conclude. They knew nothing whatsoever about our Christian era, which was to come as the parenthesis before the Jewish age concluded. They didn't know, for example, that another period of time after the end of this age was to run its course before that age in which they lived came to its end. So they were asking quite simply, when will this age finish? What would they say when it's about to conclude? They expected quite a simple reply. The one they received must have been simply staggering. First of all, our Lord said, and he gave his third time signal, and you'll find it in Matthew 24. First of all, the glad news of a coming king, the gospel of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world, and only when that has been accomplished will the end come. He was not talking, of course, about the glad news that you're preaching now. There is no guarantee in the New Testament that gospel will be preached to all the world before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to take away his church. The IVF, some many years ago now, picked up that verse and coined a slogan, "Evangelize to the finish and bring back the king." It was a marvelous slogan, but of course completely irrelevant. For that verse has nothing whatsoever to do with the present day. Our Lord was talking about a future day after the church has been taken away. But he said quite clearly that the end of the Jewish age cannot come until, first of all, that gospel, the glad news of a coming king, has been proclaimed in all the world. Then he gave a further indication. The time of the end of the Jewish age, when you see, and to find his statement in Matthew 24, not Jerusalem surrounded by armies, but when you see the desolating idolatry of which Daniel spoke, standing in the holy place, then if you turn to Mark 13, you'll find that he said more than that. He said also, standing where he ought not. So he's just saying quite clearly that that desolating idolatry is both a thing and a person. When you see that, said Christ, again he gave another injunction similar to the first. Flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. And he told them additionally that then would come a period of unparalleled trouble. So awful, in fact, that unless it were shortened, no one would be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation, or the desolating idolatry spoken of by Daniel, what did our Lord mean? Well, of course, you must go back to Daniel's prophecy to discover. And in the concluding verse of Daniel chapter 9, you read that a treaty is enacted between a Western power and China Israel, one that is to last for a period of 7 years. But halfway through that period, something happens. Daniel puts it pictorially, what he is implying is that all forms of religious worship will be stopped halfway through that period. And then will come, says Daniel, the desolating idolatry upon the weak. And if you have the NIV on your lap, you'll see that it adds the words, the wing of the temple. That, may I say, is an interpretation and not a translation. And almost unquestionably, is a good interpretation. Daniel doesn't tell us any more, the NIV does. So there's something to be said for the modern versions. But what did Daniel mean? All forms of religious worship will be stopped by the man who entered into the treaty. Well, if you turn over to the pages of the book of Revelation, you'll discover the answer. In chapter 11, two men stand up for God and bear faithful testimony to him, and they witness to him for 3.5 years, the first half of that period of 7 years, in Daniel 9 and verse 27. And then suddenly they are martyred, and their bodies lie in the street. But subsequently they are resurrected and caught up to heaven. Turn over to chapter 17, and there you'll discover portrayed a great universal church with its headquarters at Rome. And if you read the concluding verses, you'll discover, strangely enough, that the power of that church is broken, and her wealth is looted, and by inference, at precisely the same point in time as the murder of the two men in chapter 11. So that true and false religion are stopped at the same point in time, and also by the same power from man, some object of worship. There's an innate desire for something or someone to whom to pay homage. You cannot take away these objects of worship from mankind. But Daniel says quite clearly that at that critical hour, They will come, the desolating idolatry, upon the wicked. Revelation 13 tells us that at that moment, a statue will be erected to that great Western ruler, and all will be commanded to worship that statue and the man whom it represents. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that that same man, and I know I'm making presumptions, but he tells us that that same man will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. Our Lord referred to a thing and a person. In Matthew 24, a thing. In Mark 13, a person. In Revelation 13, John tells us of the thing, the statue of that man. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us of the person himself. In other words, what is being said quite clearly is that the desolating idolatry is a great Western ruler whose statue will stand at Jerusalem and who himself personally will enter the temple and claim to be God. When you see that, says Christ, flee to the mountains, for a time of trouble is coming, unprecedented in history. And so dreadful is it that he terms it the great tribulation. And finally he indicates that that will bring them to the end. So they know perfectly well that when that sign appears, there are 3.5 years to elapse before the end of the Jewish age comes. But he gives no reply to that third question. And that, in some ways, is the most critical of them all. What will be the sign of your coming or of your presence? Realize the implication. They were not asking, when are you coming to the air to take away your people? For they knew nothing whatsoever about that event at that time. What will be the sign of your coming or of your presence? Only those days before, they had been in the north of the country, and there at Caesarea Philippi, our Lord had turned to them and said, tell me, what are people saying about me? Whom do they say that I am? And from the four there came those various replies. And then the master turned again and said, well, whom do you say that I am? As though by a flash of inspiration, Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not one of the other three questioned what he said. But now they were perfectly convinced. They had seen the signs of Messiah in his actions and his words. Every detail, every sign and token that Messiah should bring, our Lord had brought. And to those four men reclining on the grass around him, the issue was perfectly clear. Here was the Messiah. Very well. Now, what would be the sign of his presence? Would he raise his standard and call all Jews to his standard? Would he issue a proclamation saying quite clearly what he is going to do? Would he immediately attack the Roman power? What would he do? What would be the sign of his presence now as a Messiah? The question was purposely clear. But our Lord's reply must have staggered them. He made no reference whatsoever to their anticipations. But he said this. Immediately after, because of a further time signal, immediately after the tribulation of those days, look to the sky above, and they'll see the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And presently, like lightning flashing across the sky, you'll see him coming in power and great glory. A totally unexpected reply. And of course he was not referring once again to his coming to the air to take away his people of the present day. He was talking about a glorious day to come when he will return to this earth in power and in might. And now he turned to them. He replied to their four queries. Let me give you some other signs, he says. Do you remember that fig tree we saw yesterday? How amazed you were when we passed it this morning and saw it completely withered. The fig tree? But when you see the fig tree beginning to put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things begin to happen, you know that he is near. Summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things begin to happen, you know that he is near. While we read the verses casually, and probably they don't make the impact that they would upon a Jew. But talk to a Jew. Those men would have understood. If you were to go to Israel today, and someone asked you, what tree you imagined would be a symbol of Israel, in all probability, you would say the citrus, the orange. Possibly the banana, primarily the orange. But the Jew would not. He would go back to his scriptures. He said the orange, the vine, the fig. Look at the stamps. There they are, the olive, the vine, the fig. Look at the trademarks. The olive, the vine, the fig. The Jew knew perfectly well that these were symbols of his own nation. Over and over again in the Old Testament prophets, there come those clear indications. Israel is figured by the olive, the vine, the fig. And when the master referred to the fig tree, those disciples knew perfectly well what he was saying. They did not realize the implication on Monday or on Tuesday morning. Now they did. They realized what Christ was saying. There was a barren tree, the symbol of Israel. No fruit. It was completely sterile. And quite justifiably, he laid a curse upon it. But one day, said the master, the fig tree will put forth its leaves. And then you'll know that he is near. They must have understood perfectly well that one day there'd be a future for that country again. One day, Israel would put forth her leaves. Well, now stop and think. Our master spoke 19 centuries ago. Isn't something like that occurring in our own day? In May 1948, David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a new state in Palestine. You cannot ignore it. Israel is a sovereign state in her own land again. The tree is beginning to put forth its leaves. And you know that he is near. But if you compare the records, you'll see that our Lord said something far more. For he referred not only to the fig tree, but all the trees of the field. When you see those beginning to put forth their leaves. And again, those Jewish disciples would have understood perfectly well. Other countries that had passed out of being would one day come to life. All around Israel today, small trees of the Arab nations are putting forth their leaves. Some of those nations never earlier existed, but today their powers surrounding Israel. When you see that, you know that he is there. Isn't it perfectly clear? Our Lord is talking about the future of that country. Although some of my friends tell me there is no future for Israel, our Lord's statement is purposely plain. Then he went on to say, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I've heard marvelous addresses on that verse. I was in Paris for a convention about 3 years ago. The other speaker was a well-known Belgian brother, and he spoke first. In the afternoon he said, I'm going to talk about the Lord's coming. I thought, that's good. He said, well, I can tell you when he's coming. I thought, that's bad. He went on, you have to start with 1948. I thought, why in the wide world? Add to that, he said, either 40 or 38 years. If you go back to Deuteronomy 2, you'll find that the generation is 38 years, and Moses rounds it up to 40. At 38, and you come to 1986. At 40, and you come to 1988. Well, his arithmetic was all right anyhow. Then he said, take off 7 years. I thought, why? He explained it referred to Daniel 9 and verse 27. Well, he took off 7 years and came back to 1979 or 1981. There you are, he said, with a triumphant smile. Our Lord will come either in 1979 or 1981. Well, 50% of his chances have gone, haven't they? He's only left with 1981. What sheer rubbish. Our Lord wasn't talking about that kind of thing. He'd been talking about the nation of Israel. The fig tree. First under a curse. Then now beginning to put forth its leaves. And this nation, he says, shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. For the word he used, genia, could apply not only to a literal generation, but to a class or a category of people or to a nation. And in the context, without any doubt whatsoever, he was talking about the nation of Israel. That nation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. In other words, he was stating quite clearly, there is a future for that country. Then he said, let me give you another illustration, another sign. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and conducting the lawful things of life. And then the flood came and took them all away. As it was, so will it be. There'll be two women in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women in a mill. One will be taken and the other left. And on the other side of the world, two people will be in a bed. One will be taken and the other left. And notice how accurate our Lord's words were. He knew that while it was light on one side of the world, it would be dark on the other. He knew also who did the work. If you go to the Middle East, to the Arab countries at any rate, you see how heavily occupied the men are. Normally you'll find them sitting at the corner of the street, smoking their pipes, and discussing the major problems of life. A terribly hard task. But if you look farther, you see that the work is being done not by the men, but by the ladies. It's a marvelous place for a man to retire to. Our Lord knew what he was talking about. Two women in a mill, or in a field. Not the men. They might be in the bed sleeping, but the women would be working. Our Lord knew precisely what he was saying. And if you trace his words right through the gospel narratives, you see over and over again how completely accurate his statements were. But as it was, so will it be. One will be taken, and the other left. Haven't you heard wonderful addresses on that verse also? Of course the words are true regarding our Lord's coming to the air. When that event occurs, Christians will be taken and others will be left. One taken and the other left. That is quite true. But our Lord wasn't talking about that. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. The flood came and took them all away. And those who were left in the ark were left for blessing. The others have been taken for judgment. When Christ comes to this earth, he will come in judgment. And those who are taken will be taken in judgment. Those left will be left in blessing. Blessing, the tremendous blessing of the millennial age. He was not talking about our day at all. And those disciples must have understood perfectly well what the Master was saying. Let me give you another indication, he said. Jerusalem, we trodden on the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And realize, he is giving it as a sign of the end of the age. Back in 1967, quite a lot of people said and wrote about that particular verse that had been fulfilled with the liberation of Jerusalem. It's marvelous how much people can import into the Bible. Our Lord wasn't talking about 1967. Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Have they been fulfilled? Go back to Daniel 2, to which our Lord was really referring. There stands that great statue. And presently, a boulder rose down the hillside to fall upon the feet of that statue and to pulverize the whole, and then rapidly to expand and to fill the whole earth. Has Gentile power of that description come to an end? And has that great empire of God been established upon earth? Of course it has not. Gentile dominion still goes on. The times of the Gentiles have certainly not concluded. Jerusalem's liberation, what in the wide world has that to do with our Lord's words? If you bother to turn over to Revelation 11, I read verse 2. You'll see to what he was referring. He was talking about the end of the age, the end of the Jewish age. And this, he said, will be a sign of that period. The city will be trodden underfoot right up to the time of Christ's return to this earth and the crushing of all Gentile power. And the times of the Gentiles will run on until our Lord's coming to establish its earthly kingdom. But by this time you'll probably say, well, the implication of what you've said is that this has nothing whatsoever to do with us. Well, if you've arrived at that conclusion, you're extremely intelligent. And you wouldn't be far wrong. But pause for a moment, before you come to that conclusion finally, realize what Christ is saying. He is giving indications, signs, of those days that are to come after the church has been taken away. He is talking about the period, the end of the Jewish age, which has still to run its course after we have gone. If there is some indication of the nearness of those signs today, then one can conclude quite simply Now, the end of our present era must be very close. Pause and think. Take one illustration alone. There stands that cursed fig tree. Isn't it putting forth its leaves? Look around Israel. Are not those Arab nations putting forth their leaves? If that is so, not merely do we look on and say Christ's return to earth is imminent, but we say this: the event which will precede that must be all that much closer. Before these things can occur, our Lord is coming to the earth to take away everyone who belongs to him. There's no place for the church in that period of the Great Tribulation. There's no place for the church during those experiences to which our Lord referred. The church will have gone before that time. God does not count time in heaven, nor does he count time in relation to a heavenly people. And all these events occur during that period of 7 years referred to in Daniel 9 and verse 27 that has nothing whatsoever to do with you. It relates to your time after your departure from this planet. But these things, quite obviously, are terribly close. The events to which Christ referred cannot long be delayed. Already those signs can be clearly seen. If that is so, not merely is the end of the Jewish age close, but the coming of Christ for the Christian must be about to occur. There is nothing to be fulfilled before his return. No event of which prophecy speaks to happen before he comes. And if these other events are close, and there are many of them beyond those to which we have referred this evening, there's only one simple and inescapable conclusion. The time of our departure is almost here. For 19 centuries, the church has been waiting for the coming of Christ. People have been praying, they've been watching and waiting for him. Today, we're practically there. Our Lord might come, not merely in the near future. He might come this very day. Of course, people don't accept that. But don't you realize how rapidly things are moving? How quickly the whole picture is taking shape? How can you delay our Lord's return? He might come today. Now stop and think. Within the next 5 minutes, we might hear his summoning shout and the sound of the trumpet and be caught up to meet him in the air. Does that touch you? I'm not talking dramatically. There's no need for that. Does that touch you? Does that thrill you? Or is this just a piece of dogma that we hold? A doctrine we have been taught and believe, which has no practical effect upon our lives whatsoever. That's the awful danger, isn't it? I say we believe the Lord's coming, and it doesn't make a scrap of difference to your life. I believe Christ is coming soon. and it doesn't change your attitude to yourself or to those around one little bit, does it really mean anything? You could talk all night about prophecy. It's a terribly interesting subject. I talk from time to time to Christian unions. Young folk are terribly interested in the details of prophecy. They like to see how the jigsaw puzzle fits together. But when one says, the Lord might come soon, in quite a lot of cases, you'll see the eyes glaze over. I know just what they're thinking. I want to complete my degree. I want to get my master's or write my thesis for my doctorate. Or I want to get married or some silly thing. I mean, something else. And you're just the same, aren't you? Oh, I want the Lord to come. Not just yet. I plan to do certain things in the next 12 months. Please, Lord, not just yet. It doesn't touch us, does it? It doesn't really have any effect. If you knew that Christ was coming, even tomorrow afternoon, what a change it would affect in your life. What a lot of things you'd have to put right. How close you would come to judging yourself. That doesn't touch you, does it? Yes, the Lord's coming someday. I was talking on the subject in Belfast, in Ireland, but a couple of years ago. I said, the Lord might come soon. At the end of the meeting, I was shaking hands at the door. And the brother came up. He said, thank God the Lord's coming soon. I said, yes, that's great, isn't it? Then he whispered, don't you think it'll be the year 2000? I thought, love's labor lost. Here am I talking about the Lord coming soon, and he talks about the year 2000. But we don't want him to come so quickly, do we? You wouldn't like him to come tonight, would you? You don't want him to come just yet, do you? Certain things are allowed in life of which you'd be ashamed if he came tonight, and you don't want to sacrifice those things. You don't want to give up something you treasure. Not yet, Lord. Not just yet. Oh, you have plans. You're going to have a new home, or a new car, or a new dress, or a new suit. Oh, I want to enjoy these things. Not yet, Lord. And he might come tonight. Would you be ashamed at his coming? Or would you be ready to meet him? Our Lord is coming back. The one we love, the one who loved us, and who gave himself for us, our blessed Lord and Savior, is coming back. And he might actually come this very day. Doesn't that stir you? Doesn't that thrill you? Or is there still that hidden desire? I want, not yet, Lord. I want, or a year or two yet, Lord. And he might come today. God help you. If there's something wrong, you may not have the time to put it right. You may have only a few minutes. For our Lord might return today. I wish he would, don't you? I wish he would. I said the other day, I met him in 1915. He loved me and gave himself for me. I just cannot understand that. For some people, possibly. But he loved me and gave himself for me. I've never seen him. And I want to see him. Don't you? I want to throw myself at his feet and pour out my worship and my thanksgiving. That's the one who's coming. No stranger, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The one with whom we live. The one to whom we talk. The one we try to serve. He's coming back. And he might actually come this very day. Look to the signs. Take that one simple illustration of our Lord himself. Look to Israel. How long do you think events can be delayed? They're rushing far more rapidly than we realize along the road to the obvious end. Before they do, before those other events can take place, your departure will occur. Our Lord is going to take his people to be with himself. And that might actually occur this very day. And you say, the words we've quoted so often, even so, come, Lord Jesus. When he may come tonight, don't you wish he would? Well, if you do, you don't look much like it. I'm talking about the blessed hope. You look as though you're going to a blessed funeral. Don't you realize what we're talking about? The Lord's coming. He might actually come today. I say again, I wish he would. Don't you? Oh, for goodness sake, say so if you think so.
Thank you indeed, Dr. Tedford, for those words of ministry. Didn't I tell you at the start that you would have something to think about by the time the meeting was finished? Now, if you haven't got something to think about, then I'd say you haven't been listening. Could we sing two verses of hymn number 522? We'll sing the first and the fourth verse. And I want you to notice just the words that you'll be singing in the fourth verse. 522, Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Our brother just said that he came to know the Lord in 1915. Well, he's a little bit older than me. I came to know the Lord in 1920. The 60th anniversary of that was last Sunday. So that's how long I've been waiting to see him. What about you? How long have you been waiting? Or haven't you been waiting at all? Well, Jesus is coming. He's coming for me. Is he coming for you? Let us rise and sing the first and the last verse, please. Jesus.